We return this evening to our studies in the book of Nehemiah, and we come in God's providence to Nehemiah chapter 8. Having looked at chapters 1 through 6, where we have documented the progress of the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and then chapter 7 that we looked at the last few occasions as a bridging chapter, where we learned many lessons from the register of the people who came up from Babylon and settled again in Jerusalem. I did say that from chapter 8 to the end of the book, we have the most significant content in the book of Nehemiah, because it's not ultimately about the rebuilding of the walls, although that was significant and important. But the real building work has to do with how God revives and reforms his people and establishes them on the firm footing of his word. And so in chapters 8 through 10, you have a kind of revival of religion, and then chapters 11 through chapter 13, very clear evidence and examples of reform in their national life. But what's clear is that the instrument of this revival and reform is the word of God. And nowhere is that more clear than in chapter 8, where the Jews appear to us to be here the people of the book. Because it is the word of God that instigates this reform. It's the word of God in chapter 9 that will bring about repentance. And it's the word of God in chapter 10, which will be the basis of the Jews covenanting again before God as a nation. So what you're looking at here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is significant for that reason in itself. But it's also part of a repeating pattern that you find throughout Scripture. For example, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and God delivers them in the Exodus. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and in chapter 20 to 23 of Exodus, he gives them his law. Upon which, in chapter 24, they covenant before God. There are other occasions like that in the Old Testament, like at the end of Deuteronomy, where the new generation repeats the law, covenants again with God. At the end of Joshua, another generation repeats the law, covenants with God. Then in the days of King Josiah, the law of God is found, it is read, it brings forth repentance, and the people covenant again with God. The same thing is now happening with the post-exile community, who themselves have experienced a second exodus. Not this time from Egypt, but rather from Babylon. But the pattern doesn't stop there. We find it even in church history. Because what was the Reformation of the 16th century but a recovery of the Word of God, which was read and preached, which brought forth Reformation, and nations covenanted once again with God? This evening I want to speak to you upon this theme, biblical reformation. From Nehemiah chapter 8, biblical reformation. The first thing I draw to your attention is the centrality of the word. Our religion is a revealed religion. There are certain rites that we might call Christian rites, like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism. There are also certain standards or a Christian way of life and discipleship which is required of us, but all of this is established upon and ordered by what God has revealed in his word. Well, we see it here. Because the religious and civil life of the people of God in the days of Nehemiah is being reestablished. Jerusalem has been built. The temple likewise has been rebuilt. And what we're reading off here in Nehemiah chapter 8, when you look at the dates, is actually just a few days after the walls of Jerusalem have been finished. And Nehemiah has made preparation. There's a platform that has been built by the water gate. And the people will assemble. in order that they, as God's covenant community, might be built upon a biblical foundation. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they speak unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now there are scholars, and since the end of the 1800s, it's been popular to say, well, the law of Moses wasn't really the law of Moses. It's something that the people who returned from Babylon made up at a later date, and they created this figure, and they attached it to this significant figure in the past. Well, that doesn't appear to be the case here when you read Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. There is something very historic going on here, something that is retrospective. They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. In other words, the people knew of the existence of this book. It wasn't something that Ezra had dreamed up and was constructing there in secret to try and fool everybody and deceive them. Bring the book of God. Why? Because this was the great manifesto for the church in the Old Testament, and these people are not interested in a new manifesto. And so it is for us in the church of the New Testament that likewise the Word of God is our manifesto. The way you as Americans ought to go back to your Constitution and hold your rulers to account and say, this is what this nation was founded upon. Here, the people in Nehemiah's day are going, bring us the constitutional document for the nation of Israel. Bring us the law of Moses. Bring us the contract that God has entered into with us, and we have entered into with God. Bring us the Magna Carta. Bring us that great and only charter that you've given to your people. In our terms today, the whole of the Word of God. The only charter of what we are to believe and how we are to live as Christians. Though cultures change and men change, this Word does not change. And it must remain central to everything we do as Christians and as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do in this church, children? Well, by God's grace, we're going to read the Word of God, and we'll preach the Word of God, and we'll sing the Word of God, and we'll apply the Word of God, and by God's grace, we'll live lives governed by the Word of God. And in everything, as His people, we will strive and labor to be biblical. Because we have no other rule of faith or practice, and no other supreme authority in the church but in the Word that He has given to us. Now for this, our Roman Catholic opponents will call us bibliolatrists. In other words, you Protestants with your sola scriptura approach to religion, what you really do is you idolize the Bible and you worship the Bible. And then the liberal Protestant, he'll call us a fundamentalist. Well, let's concede to our Roman Catholic opponent that sometimes Protestants don't really understand the doctrine of sola scriptura, and we do tend toward a kind of bibliolatry when we don't recognize that God has given the Bible to the church and teachers in the church that will teach the Word of God. People think it's a kind of free-for-all, me and my Bible. That's not the way Protestants ought to think about sola scriptura. However, we will still assert in the face of the Roman Catholic Church that this is our only rule of faith and practice, and that nothing is to be added to it by professedly new revelations of the Holy Spirit, or by doctrines, traditions, or commandments of men. We have one ultimate rule of faith and practice. We are not bibliolatrists. We do not worship the Word of God revealed here. But nor did the people of Nehemiah's day. But I want you to see how they respond to it in verse 5 and verse 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They didn't worship the Word. They worshipped the God that the Word revealed. And when that Word was centralized in their experience, read in their hearing, they gave it a royal reception. The way we would, if the king were to walk into our midst, we would stand up to attention. We would bow before him. We would recognize his authority. The word of God is opened and they stand. The word of God is read and they say, Amen, Amen. They reach forth their hands unto God in expression of their neediness and their dependence upon every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And then they bow their heads and prostrate themselves before God in the dust. They revere the one who speaks. Now we're getting to the practical implication of having the Word of God central in the experience of the church, because it is the Word of the Almighty, Infinite, and Eternal God. We do not worship the Word, we worship the God that the Word reveals. But furthermore, without the Word, all we are left with is ignorant worship. You remember Jesus made this point to the woman at the well of Samaria. He said, you're religious. I can see you worship. I know there's a dispute about worshiping in Jerusalem or worshiping on Mount Gerizim, but he doesn't hold back. He says to her, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God had given to them his revelation of who he was. Our church will be strong, and our church will be pure in accordance to how it adheres to the Word of God. And that word must always be central. The second thing that we see here is the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So the word must be central, but we see in particular the reading and the preaching of the word. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now there's a reference there to children. And some might say, well, there must have been old children because it refers to them having understanding. But in the context of the Jew, they were catechized and instructed from their earliest days. The whole goal of the parent was to have the child understand the scripture. This is far more inclusive than you might think at first. Why else would it say men and women and all who had understanding? It's a reference to the children. It's not designed to exclude them from our minds. verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning, that is, from light, literally, in Hebrew, from the dawn, from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So the people are gathered, not in a temple, interestingly, but by the water gate, the place of civil power and trading and local government. They gather there. It's like the word of God invading their lives. They gather as families from all Judah. They've come in from the cities surrounding Judah. That's why we read earlier in chapter 7, verse 73. They were all in their cities, and then in chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, they've all come up to Jerusalem. And he reads the word of God from dawn until noon. He has 13 assistants beside him. He has others who move among the people who are gathered. And we're told in verse 8 that these assistants explained what was read. In verse 9, they taught the people. And then, after hearing the word of God, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And for 7 days more, look at verse 18, the word of God was read. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So again, the word is central, but does it not remind us that in worship, God gives priority to the reading and the preaching of his word? That should be obvious to you children growing up in a church like this. God gives the priority to the reading and the preaching of the word. But the church in the past and even today has not always agreed with that. The church of the East believes that everything moves to the climax of their mass. They have a holy place in their church, and they have icons, and the priest goes in and goes out, and everything is moving towards the drama of that mass. The Church of Rome, similarly, believes the same thing. What do? They exalt the sacrament above the word. But the Reformed recovered the biblical position that the sacrament is nothing without the word. And the word does not sit under the sacrament, but the sacraments are under the word. So if we ever get a church building, children, very likely you'll see a pulpit. And guess what will be underneath the pulpit? A table. A table. And maybe if God gives us one, we'll have a little stand for baptizing. It won't be above the pulpit. Because God gives the priority to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Some lessons here. First of all, you must take seriously the reading of scripture. And we should read a considerable portion of God's word when we meet together. This is a special time, no doubt, in the history of the church. There's peculiar blessing here, but I want you to imagine, children, that you set your alarm clock tomorrow morning to get up at a ridiculously early time, something like Mr. Stoy normally gets up at. Crazy o'clock. Yeah. Just when the light is starting. And you all came to church, and I said, right, we're going to read the word of God. And I read it to just before lunchtime. Say, that's a long time. That's a long time to read the word of God. You know, that's what happened here in Jerusalem. That's how much they valued the reading of God's word. Bring that into the contemporary evangelical church, and the preacher apologizes. I'm just going to read my text and maybe two or three verses around it. I remember speaking to a minister back in the UK, and he mentioned that he went to take a funeral in an evangelical church and he wanted to read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 verses. And the minister said, oh, no, 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 you couldn't. That's far too long. You couldn't read all of that. Can you imagine him sitting in front of Nehemiah? He'd be doing this. Nehemiah, you've read now for 3 minutes. Far too long. We must take seriously the reading, the public reading of Scripture. That's one of the reasons why we read through the Bible morning and evening in our church worship services consecutively. Because the reading of the Word of God is important. Listen to what Paul counsels Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And I'll tell you again what I've told you many times before. Read the Word of God in its context. Don't read it as if Paul's writing to you in the 21st century with a library of books. What does he say to Timothy? Verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then ask yourself this question. What did Paul want Timothy to read? Well, he didn't have a library of books the way I have a library of books. Couldn't go online and print out stuff to read. What was he to read? He was to read the Scripture. And Paul is saying, Timothy, when you order the church in Ephesus, give attendance to the public reading of God's Word. Don't allow it to be marginalized. Another lesson here is God gives pastors and teachers to the church to preach his word. And we see something of their function in Nehemiah chapter 8. For example, look at verse 8, where we're told that they read in the book of the law distinctly. They wanted to articulate God's word clearly so that people could understand what they said. But they didn't stop there. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That was their whole purpose. Read this word clearly, explain it so that the people might understand. And that's repeated throughout this chapter. Look again at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers. This is beautiful. They've heard the word of God the day before. The next day, all of the heads of families come. And they want to learn more in order that they can teach their family. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Here's the task of the preacher. He's to study so as to explain the word. He's to get to the one sense of the word in order that he might give that to the people and say, this is what it means. And when they understand that, then he is to apply it so that they know what that word requires of them in their lives. That's the task of the preacher. He's not to say, let's have a house discussion group. Let's all sit down. Now tell me, what does this text of Scripture mean for you? And you say, well, this text of Scripture means this to me. And you think, wow, that's really nice. And now, what does this text of Scripture mean to you? And this person says, well, this scripture means to me something completely different, but that's okay too. The Reformation saved us from that kind of nonsense. An idea that the scripture had four senses, some secret senses, and it brought us back to this. The scripture has one sense. One sense. Various applications. But in order to get to those, You have to get to the one sense. That's the task of the preacher. The preacher is not to be novel. He's not to be clever. He's not to twist the scripture in order to force it into some kind of mold. He is to explain and apply, and he's to do it week in, week out, year in, year out. What you're not told in Nehemiah chapter 8, but you'll discover if you look back to Ezra chapter 7, is that Ezra had already been doing this for 13 years in Jerusalem. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. What's Ezra doing here? We're told, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." That's referring to when Ezra came from Babylon. He's been 13 years or so. And he prepared his heart in order that he might teach to Israel God's word. I'm to preach like this. But what does it say to you? Well, does it not ask you what you really want from church? What you really want from church? Do you want what many in your culture want? A little pick-me-up. You want to come in from the world with all of its troubles and you want to hear something that's going to make you feel good. I was listening to one of those megachurch pastors. I only do it for illustration purposes, by the way. And it was really ridiculous what he was saying. He was talking about the I ams. Not the I ams of Christ, but the I ams that you should speak to yourself. The I ams God has commanded you to speak to yourself in order that you might feel good. So, you know, ladies, if you feel that you're not really too beautiful, you just say, "I am beautiful," and you'll be beautiful. "I am talented," and you'll be talented. Thousands of people flock for that nonsense. What do you want when you come to church? You want to know who God is, as God has revealed himself. You want to know what his will is for your life, as scripture defines it. Not some kind of will-o'-the-wisp idea of the will of God for your life. You want to know Jesus Christ more and more. You want to live to his glory. You want to grow in grace. And for all of that, yes, you need the Holy Spirit, but God is appointed to provide all that for you through the ministry of his word. Ephesians chapter 4, he gives some pastors, some teachers, for the edification of the body of Christ, so that we together might grow unto the stature of the perfect man. What Paul's saying there is that we might as a congregation grow together unto Christian maturity. Precept upon precept, line upon line, verse by verse, book by book. Nothing extraordinary about it in some ways. Ordinary, but extraordinary as God blesses it to us. Week after week, the reading and the preaching of God's word. If you don't like that, it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. Thirdly, we have the hearing of God's word. The centrality of God's word, reading and preaching of God's word, then the hearing of God's word. Now, I've mentioned already that this is a remarkable time in church history. But don't miss the fact that the Spirit of God is giving in this chapter the people of God a profound desire for his word. Maybe up until this point, you have this image in your mind. Nehemiah sends and calls everybody together And then Nehemiah and Ezra says, right, I'm going to read the word of God to you. You better listen. Maybe you've got an image, something like that in your mind. If you do, it's wrong. Look carefully at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now listen. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. They spoke to Ezra. Ezra, go and get the word. Ezra, we want to hear the word. And from dawn until noon, they stood to hear the word. Or what about later on in verse 13? And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people. They've come back. We want to know more of the word, so that we might go home. Teach it unto our families. United desire for the truth of God. Men, women, and many children. Families coming together to hear God's word day after day. Can I say to you this evening that why we ought to keep the reading and preaching of the word central in the church, there ought to be a hunger for that. A hunger for the public means of grace always in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's in some ways profoundly ordinary. And some weeks will be more significant to you than others. Some sermons will stand out. Sometimes you'll think, well, the preacher really got on well today, when it wasn't really the preacher getting on any better. It was simply you hearing differently. And some sermons will, however, be better than others. But if you think about what goes on in your own home life, when you make dinner every night, there are some dinners you sit down and after it, you savor it, you think, well, that was spectacular. And then there are other dinners and they're a little bit more functional. Like a big plate of macaroni and cheese. Okay, well, it'll keep me going. It'll keep me going. Ah, a big plate of an Ulster fry, well, I might sit back with my feet up with a nice cup of tea after that and just smile. It's a little bit like that, isn't it? But we're fed by both. We're fed by both. Do we have a hunger? Do we have a hunger for the word of God? If you missed a meal, children, I'm sure you would go and you would say to your mother, Mom, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. Are you hungry like that for the word of God? Or are you really not too interested? Could take church or leave it. Could forsake this assembling of myself together this week. I don't much have an appetite for these things. But then this hunger is something that the Lord's blessing brings. And it's the Lord who's giving his people an appetite for himself. That's what happens in periods of spiritual blessing. When you read about these things in history, they're characterized by a real hunger for the word of God. And so in American history, you've got the camp meetings. Now they descended through time and into something that they were never at the beginning. These false revival meetings. But at the beginning, they were born out of spiritual blessing and God giving a hunger to people that they wanted to be at the house of God. The Scottish communion season is another prime example of that. Born out of spiritual blessing, where people wanted to gather to hear the word of God day after day. I've often thought about my own ministry. The time that we're living in, it's a challenge sometimes to even have one extra meeting. One extra meeting. You think about it, we have a preparatory service once every 6 months, maybe, as you've had your communion services here. And sometimes it might feel like a big deal. Oh, I've got an extra service. Back in Scotland, I thought many times, we'll arrange a conference. Maybe it was unbelief on my part. Maybe it was realism. We'll arrange a conference. And then you think, well, we can barely get people to come out to the ordinary services that we have. You know, it's symptomatic of a lack of hunger for God's word. Well, as I said, this hunger characterized periods of revival. Let me take you back to the 1600s, to Northern Ireland. The Ulster Scots have settled. It's about 20 years before the formation of the Presbyterian Church, or the Synod of Ireland. And some of these persecuted Covenanters have settled in the east coast of Ulster. People like John Livingstone, people like Hugh Blair. And they began to preach, and people would hear them. And in the 6 Mile Water River Valley, which runs from Antrim down to Larne to the coast, revival broke out. People were crying out unto God from hedgerows, pleading with the Lord for mercy. And they couldn't get enough of the Word of God. One historian, Crawford Gribben, gives us a window into the worship services of that period. He says this: ministers preached through a book or portion of Scripture that they would tackle in a systematic, exegetical manner. In other words, he's saying there was nothing out of the ordinary going on here. Exegetical, systematic preaching. Or they would preach an extended series on the fundamentals of the faith. The services were long, ordinarily about 2 to 3 hours in duration. Worship was simple. Congregations only sang metrical translations of the Psalms. All congregational singing was unaccompanied by musical instruments. This man was brought up in the Christian Brethren and is now a kind of Reformed Baptist. He's not where we are theologically. He doesn't hold our views on worship. And he says, this is what the services were like. But God came. God came. And when God came, the people couldn't stay away. They had a strong desire for the word of God, and they had a sense of timelessness when they were under it. Their hearts were crying out for God to speak. Well, we emphasize preaching. I think we underemphasize hearing. But the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 were not there to listen and then give Ezra and his helpers marks out of 10 for their sermon presentation. How did they respond to the word, children? Can you remember? When the word was brought out, they stood up. When the word was read, they said, Amen, Amen. They lifted up their hands to heaven. We need this word. They bowed their head and they prostrated themselves before God. That's how they heard God's word. Fourthly, the effect of the word. How did this word affect the people? Three ways. First of all, it brought forth godly sorrow. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When was the last time you wept? When you heard the words of the law. Speaking here particularly of God's law that is given to show us our sin. When was the last time you wept when you heard the words of God's law? Well, you see, the reading and the preaching of God's word has a function which is often painful. It exposes us. It shows us who we are and very often who we pretend not to be. It brings godly sorrow into our experience. And if that happens, the ministers of God's word are not going to be sorry for your sorrow. Remember how Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? He says, I'm not sorry that you sorrowed. Why? Because your sorrow was after a godly sort. It wasn't the sorrow of the world that worketh death. No, it was a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Not to be repented of. We see it here. The word is read and preached, godly sorrow. Secondly, scriptural reform. Verse 13 and following, these men, they call Ezra and the priests together and the Levites, and they say, give us understanding of your word. And verse 14, and they find written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So when they read the word of God, they realized that there were certain things they weren't doing. When it says here that they hadn't kept the Feast of Tabernacles like this since the day of Joshua, it doesn't mean that they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles at all, but particularly this point, that the people made booths and dwelt in booths. They said, well, lo and behold, here's what it says in the word, and we haven't been doing this. And finding that detail, they applied it. We need to make booths. And so maybe they had a house in Jerusalem, and they would have gone up to the flat roof of the house, and they would have made themselves a little booth, a little tent to dwell in. Or if they had farms outside the city, may have done something like that. Or people who had travelled up, we're told, in the temple precincts, would have made these little tents and stayed in them. Well, you can almost hear people say today, oh, such precisionists. Sure, they had the essence. Sure, they were still keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't get hung up on the booth part. But these people said, no, look what the word says. This is what we have to do. And so they did it. They were willing to reform their practice. They were willing to reform their practice. What about you? Do you find that in your own heart? We can coast along in the Christian life. We can have certain things right. And then it's as if we say, okay, I've come so far, no further. All is well. And it's like we stop hearing God. We stop being willing to act any further upon his word. And so we come to church and we take our seats. And it's as if when we do that, we get one of those little hotel things that we hang on the door, which says, do not disturb me. Now, that can happen with age, by the way. You can look back in your Christian life. I can look back in mine 20 years ago, and all these things were new to me, and it was like the Lord was just giving me an openness to embrace all these things. And then you know, 20 years further down the line, you think, well, do I still have that openness to change? To make family-altering decisions? To bear the reproach of Christ that maybe 20 years ago I was? You can get to a point in your Christian life where you think, my mind is made up, I've nothing else to learn, I've changed enough, don't disturb me anymore. But these people, they heard and they did. And their obedience was prompt and precise. Suppose Martin Luther and John Calvin had taken that attitude to reform when God showed them all these things and they said, yes, I know God, but don't you see? I've got the little sign up on the door of my life. Do not disturb. John Calvin tried that, by the way. And William Farrell kicked the door in and said, Calvin, you get to teaching this word. This church needs to be reformed. Scriptural reform. Third thing, biblical joy. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the Jewish calendar. And when they heard the word of God, they wept. And Nehemiah and Ezra weren't so much concerned about they were weeping. I'm sure they were glad to see this impact of God's word. But they didn't want them to stay weeping. They wanted them to move through repentance and unto joy. That's what you find in verse 9 through 12. For example, verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for this day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Joy was actually commanded for the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy 16. And verse 14. And by the end of the feast, having wept, being counseled not to grieve any more, but instead to rejoice, we find in verse 17, at the end of the verse, and there was very great gladness. Now all this is linked to the word of God. Don't you see what the word of God is doing? It's bringing conviction and breaking down. And then it's bringing consolation and healing. And when the word wounds us, it wounds us ultimately to heal us. God shows you your sin in order that he might show you the Lord Jesus Christ. And your experience will be something akin to what's going on here. In Nehemiah chapter 8, tears of repentance are followed with the joy of restoration. And then that joy is followed by obedience, precise obedience. But against those who would say, oh, look at those precisionists. In this chapter, that precisionism leads to more joy. We haven't dwelt in booths. We ought to dwell in booths. So they dwell in booths. And guess what? There was very great gladness. Because they were keeping the way of the Lord. Well, should it be so. Because this feast, brethren, reminded them of their redemption from the land of Egypt. God had delivered them. He brought them out in the Exodus. He led them through the wilderness. And here they are having experienced their own Exodus from Babylon. What? God brought us back again. And we read this and we say, hallelujah. I see some of you even smiling joyfully as you read of their experience. But their experience then is still nothing to compare with your experience now, because we have experienced the ultimate Exodus. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to deliver us from slavery to sin and to bring us out as the redeemed of the Lord to serve him. How much more does the word of God say to you, therefore? Don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And Jesus Christ, your Savior and your God, has dealt with all of your sins. The word of God is central. But tell me, children, do you know what is the most central thing to that word? It's this: the one who was pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. The one who came as the great deliverer of sinners, Jesus Christ. So we desire revival and reform, don't we? Well, understand this: God has and will always use his word. His word read and his word preached. His word received and his word applied. And when the Spirit blesses that word, we experience repentance, forgiveness, joy, and a full purpose after new obedience. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.